The first scripture that we're going to look at among many this afternoon is in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'll ask you to turn there. We began last Sunday a brief study on what is undoubtedly one of the most controversial aspects of the Bible and of theology, and that is what is called the 5 points of Calvinism. And we spent our last week giving simply a historical background to the formulation of the doctrines into this five-headed scheme. And it comes as a surprise to many in our day, I'm sure, to know that Calvin did not originate this five-point scheme. It was formulated many years after his death. It was formulated simply as an answer to 5 points of debate that were raised by those who are called Arminians on the other side of the theological spectrum. And we want to take the first of those 5 points here this afternoon, and I hope, by God's grace, to spend only one message on each of these 5 points. It has been many years since we went over this. It will be a review for many, perhaps most or all. But if it is a review for you, remember the importance of repetition, reiteration, and please consider the younger ones, the new generation, that need to be taught something about these things. Like the book of Deuteronomy, that was given to teach a new generation the things that the older ones understood, or at least should have understood, so likewise we need to repeat these things for a new generation. Let me say just a word as we begin here about the acrostic that is often used to help remember these particular 5 points. And again, it was the enemies of Calvinism that brought up these 5 points of objection that were answered there in that Synod of Dort in the early 1600s. As far as how this tulip scheme came to be used in the English language, I have yet to learn that, and I would like for you to help me on that if you can. Let me say that the tulip acrostic is not couched in friendly terms, especially a couple of them that are stated quite negatively. Nevertheless, the truth of those points remains. The first doctrine is the doctrine of total depravity. The second is that of unconditional election. The third is that of limited atonement versus a universal atonement and universal salvation. Fourthly, irresistible grace. And finally, the perseverance of the saints. And so you take the first letter of all those and you come up with this word, tulip. And you just mention the word tulip in any circle of those that are acquainted with the Bible at all, and you'll either have an immediate friend or an immediate argument. The The scheme is most interesting in the way that it is laid out, because we have in the first place the condition of man apart from God's grace. What we are in our natural state. And then in the next three points we see the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption. We see the gracious purpose of God the Father in choosing. We see the gracious work of God the Son in atoning. And we see the gracious work of God the Holy Spirit in drawing and bringing to faith in Christ those whom the Father has chosen and whom the Son has redeemed. And then finally, in the last point, we see the condition of these souls after grace, or in a state of grace, continuing steadfast, persevering in the faith. So then, total depravity. Why is there such a thing as salvation? Why is there such a thing as a need for it? Is the need very great? How bad are we left to ourselves? Is our condition just so-so, or are we very desperate? And certainly if we fail to see the real issue here, we will go astray in most every other area of doctrine. If we fail to understand the great difference between a holy, infinitely holy God in heaven and wicked, depraved sinners on earth. If we think that our problem is small, then we will look for a small solution. And our thanks to God for that small solution to a small problem will be small thanks. If, however, we see the depths of our need, or let me put it this way, the more that we see of the depths of our need, the redemption by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will be all the more sweet and all the more amazing to us. And our praise and our thanks to Him will be the more profound. And so it is very important that we understand the truth about ourselves as fallen creatures in Adam. That brings us to Ecclesiastes 7. And I hope to look at quite a few passages here in the Bible, both Old Testament and New, that lay out in plain terms the condition of man left to himself in sin. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And the word inventions here means devices, evil thoughts, evil plans, evil imaginations, schemes. And this is sort of a nutshell of the whole case, the whole picture here. God made our first father Adam sinless, in perfect fellowship with God, possessing not the righteousness of Christ, but a righteousness that was suitable and that was acceptable to God. And on that basis, he had fellowship with God. God made man upright. Adam was not just in a state of neutrality. He was upright. He was in favor and in fellowship with God. Knew no sin. But, as Genesis 3 tells us, man sought out many inventions, devices and plans. And of course, The New Testament sheds light on that and amplifies it. I'll not ask you to turn to this one right now, but I'll just read it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Why is everyone subject to death? Because we're all in Adam. So death passed upon all men, for that all, literally all sinned. We all sinned in Adam and are plunged into evil. Now, let's go back to the book of Genesis to chapter 6. And I want as much as possible to simply let the Scriptures speak for themselves in these messages. That is my goal, always, certainly, and especially in dealing with these important subjects. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Great, that is, not something small, not superficial, not just a flesh wound, but deep in the heart. And God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a general description of the whole earth, not just of one small segment, you know, the rotten apples that sort of spoil the rest. This is a description of every person. And yes, this is a description of Noah himself, except for the grace of God that is mentioned there in verse 8. Look at it in verse 5 again. Every imagination, not just some, but every imagination, the whole imagination, as the margin may say, the purposes, the desires of the thoughts of his heart was partly evil, occasionally evil, on exceptional cases evil. No, no. Only evil continually. This is the condition of the whole human race in Adam before the flood. And some people have the idea that Noah was a step above the rest, and because he wasn't quite as bad, that he found grace in the eyes of God. It is the other way around, beloved. The only thing that made Noah any different from this description in verse 5 is the fact that God showed grace. It wasn't that Noah was different and then found grace on that basis. It is that the grace of God made Noah different. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is not a description of just the grown-ups. For we read over in chapter 8 and verse 21 that even the youths are in the same condition. This is right after the flood. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. This is after Noah offered the sacrifices. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so this condition of depravity applies to the young as well as the old without distinction of ages. And the condition of the hearts before the flood prevailed after the flood. That's what chapter 8, verse 21 plainly spells out. Let's look at Psalm number 14. I'm passing over many, many scriptures that we could cite that give examples of the wickedness of the heart of man. I'm trying to limit myself in these studies just to the statements of the doctrine. There is simply not enough time to look at all of the examples of it that we can find. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. But is this an exception to the rule? No, there is none that doeth good. Some may do more evil than others, but there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. To see if there was any of this spark of divinity in us all, a little bit of good in us all that we need to draw upon and encourage in the right direction. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No. Not one. I mean, out of the millions and billions, surely there's one. No. Not even one. Ungodly inclinations. No bent toward God. We must understand what happened in the Garden of Eden. We were all in Adam, made to have a bent against God. Again, in Psalm 51 and verse 5, this is David's psalm of repentance. I'm just going to read this verse. It is one of the strongest statements here in this great psalm. This is Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not referring to being an illegitimate child, for he was not. From what is revealed in Scripture of his father and his mother, we know that he was not born as in a situation of adultery or fornication. When he says that his mother conceived him in sin, he's not referring to her sin as he is to his own sin. He says, I was a sinner from the moment of conception. And friends, this is absolutely essential and vital to understand. There is no such thing as an innocent little child. We are sinners in the sight of God. We are in Adam, and therefore subject to death. Yes, the fact that babies die even in the womb is proof of the fact that they are considered in Adam and subject to death. If they were not in Adam, they would not be subject to death. And in Adam, we are all sinners. In sin did my mother conceive me. And the first phrase, I was shapen in iniquity, even as his body parts were forming in the womb of his mother. It's as if sin was forming right along with them. I was shapen in iniquity. From the moment that David was a person, he was a sinner. I don't see anything in the Scriptures about a supposed age of accountability in which this young person moves from being innocent to being held responsible for his sin. We're sinners from conception. And we have no claim upon the goodness of God. Over in Psalm 53, beginning at verse 1, we have a repetition of what we saw back in Psalm 14. And I'm not going to read it again, but it's worth noting that it's repeated here in these Psalms, lest we miss it the first time around. And look at Psalm 58, with me. Psalm 58. Again, verse 3. And I apologize for simply the sake of time. Every verse has a context, and every one of these verses that we're looking at has a context, but we're just looking at the statements themselves that are especially relevant to this point. Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Now, I challenge you to try to convince, you know, the child psychologists of today that this is true. They don't think so. "But I would rather believe God than man. Let God be true and every man a liar." Well, how in the world is it so that we go astray as soon as we're born, speaking lies? Well, it takes us months to learn how to talk. Well, we speak in other ways besides clear language. The youngest baby may cry, and so you check this, that, and the other and make sure everything is okay and that everything is dry and well-fed and comfortable and not too cold and not too warm and so on. And while you're checking all those things, they just quit crying. And it wasn't that there was a problem. It's just that they wanted attention. They wanted to be the center of your universe. Now, if that's not speaking a lie, I don't know what is. And it doesn't take very long before that kind of deception turns into intentional verbal, with words kind of lying. These verses and others teach us that sin is born in us, or that we are born in sin. And while outward influences like parents, role models, friends, peers, teachers, and so forth all certainly are important and deserve careful consideration, the truth is, sin does not need any encouragement from any of these other sources, from these outside sources, to completely spoil and ruin us. Proverbs 29 puts it this way, "The child left to himself brings his mother to shame." If it were possible to leave a child to himself and not to have any outside influences except just those influences that come from within, from that sinful heart and those sinful desires and sinful nature, in such a case, that person would grow up to bring his mother to shame, it says. We are not born with a clean slate. Wet cement, but with actual and judicial sin. Let's go back again to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. We read verse 29 earlier. Now verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." This agrees, of course, with what we've seen already in the Psalms and in Genesis. Not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It is not just telling us here that no one is perfect. This verse doesn't say, well, you know, nobody's perfect after all. I mean, that's the bumper sticker theology, isn't it? Nobody's perfect. Don't expect me to do everything just right all the time. This verse goes far beyond that. It doesn't just say there's no one that doesn't sin. It says there's no one who does good. And that's an absolute statement. And it's found over and over in the Old Testament and the New. None of us, in the sight of God, by ourselves, does any good. None of us by ourselves is just. in the sight of God. It's a very dreadful, distressing picture. There's a part of me that doesn't really want to preach on this subject because it is painful. If we get it out of the realm of the theoretical and bring it into the realm of our own experience and our own hearts and our own relationship to God, this is a very painful doctrine. And it's no wonder that people don't want to hear it. And it's no wonder that preachers don't want to preach it. No wonder that nobody wants to believe it. And left to ourselves, we won't believe it unless God convinces us of it and shows it to us. Because it is such an ugly picture. It's such a hideous thing to look in the mirror, spiritually speaking. To look into the perfect law of liberty and see how far short you come from the glory of God. A familiar verse is Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is nothing good or right whatsoever. Even that which we think is right in the sight of God is not right. In fact, it doesn't even come close. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as a soiled menstrual cloth, literally. That's what your best is in the sight of a holy God. Let us go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, and verse 9. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is crooked, perverse, deceitful above everything else. Think of the most crooked stick, the most crooked road, the most crooked river. And your heart is more crooked than that. And desperately wicked. And that speaks of being sick in an incurable way. Woefully, incurably sick. So bad that even we ourselves don't know how bad it is. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Who can believe it? Who can sound the depths of this wickedness? Ah, not man, but God. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Superlatively wicked. And only God sees it perfectly. We cannot grasp the depths of our evil hearts. How else can we say it? Let's move over to the New Testament and look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll read beginning at verse 10. Well, the sentence really begins in verse 9. What then? Are we, Jews, better than they, that is, Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, and here come the quotations from the Old Testament, many of which we've already read here this afternoon. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I see these people driving around with stickers and lettering that says, no fear, and I say, well, at least they're honest. No fear? No fear of God? And in many cases, no fear of man. No fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. These verses speak for themselves. We take man and put him on the examination table and we check his eyes and his mouth, his ears, his hands, his feet. Everything is all defiled. We are nothing but a sin factory. And the problem is not just on the surface. The problem is in our very heart, in our very mind, in the very core of our being, through and through. What happened in the Garden of Eden was not just a flesh wound that will heal up on its own, but it was a mortal wound that apart from divine grace leads to certain eternal death. And in chapter 7 and verse 18, the apostle, though he is speaking as a believer, when he refers to what he is in and of himself apart from the grace of God, he can say, Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. According to John chapter 8, we are slaves of sin. I'll not ask you to turn there just for the sake of time. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, or literally the slave of sin. We are not only slaves of sin, we are described as slaves of Satan in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, every one of Adam's race has been a slave to Satan, and will remain so, unless and until a power greater than Satan overcomes him and binds him and takes the spoils. And then we are slaves to Christ. But that's another message. There are many scriptures, too many for us to even mention here today. The words of Scripture that are used to describe sinful mankind are the awfulest terms. Vipers. Dens of thieves. On and on it goes. And I want, before I forget, to remind you to pick up a tape on the table in the hallway of a message by a British preacher, Jeff Thomas, on this particular doctrine of total depravity. And he lays out very plainly these same truths and very eloquently. But I agree with him. If John Calvin had been the one to use the term generation of vipers, everyone would be all up in arms. Oh, what a discouraged, depressed, mean old man. That was the Lord Himself who used that terminology. There are various analogies or illustrations, comparisons found in the Scriptures, three main ones that speak of salvation. And they all emphasize to us the utter need and the absolute helplessness of man in sin. The first is that of creation. Redemption is like creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, in the original creation, what pertained, what applied? Well, it didn't even exist. And that which does not exist cannot give itself existence. Only the true and living God can bring something out of nothing. And that is what salvation is compared to, a creation. It is also compared to a birth. Remember the words of Christ to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is like a birth, a spiritual renewal of being born anew, born from above. What part did you play in your natural physical birth? None. And to whom are we indebted for our physical birth? Mother and father. And of course, ultimately, God in heaven. And to whom are we indebted for spiritual new birth? God alone, His power. It is not that we contributed anything to make it happen. It is of His doing. And the third analogy is that of resurrection. Quickening. You have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We really ought to spend a whole message just in that text. Well, let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a description that cannot be passed over. Ephesians 2. And you... Our translators supplied the next three words. They are supplied later on by inspiration in verse 5. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, not half dead, dead, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, oh beloved, look at that "but God." And as old Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, if those are not the greatest two words you've ever heard, then there's something vitally wrong between you and God. This is the turning point. It is not "but man." But man woke up and realized what he needed. Or man stirred up something good in himself and fanned it into flame. No, it's "but God." Against this awful, black backdrop, that perfect diamond of God's grace shines brilliantly and perfectly. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, here it is, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here is the resurrection, the quickening, the coming to life again. That life that was lost in Adam, restored in Christ. Now, Lazarus in his tomb, raised up by Christ, what did he have to do with it? Nothing. Dead for 4 days, wound up like a mummy, presumed to be stinking. That's a very good illustration of man in sin, isn't it? In the sight of God, in the nostrils of God. And the word from Christ came, Lazarus, come forth. And I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the powerful calling by grace. A calling that is issued with power to bring it to pass. Resurrection. These are the analogies, and they all emphasize to us our nothingness, our deadness, our weakness, our inability, and our total dependence upon the power of another to raise us up, to give us life. In fact, many scriptures emphasize this inability, and since we mentioned last time that this was the particular issue that Arminius had a problem with. This was his biggest problem. Let us underscore some scriptures that show us the truth. Matthew chapter 7, verse 18. We've already mentioned so many scriptures that deal with it in one way or another. This whole concept of being a slave to sin and a slave to Satan, that shows our inability, our impotence to break out of this bondage. But the Lord speaks about it very pointedly here in Matthew 7, verse 18, when He says, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." It is impossible for that to happen. I quoted a moment ago John 3:3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He is not able, he does not have the power to see the kingdom of God. True inability. Jesus said in John 6:44, this is one of the strongest statements about this whole matter in the Word of God. John 6:44, you probably know it by heart. "No man can come to me." There is the inability. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Another important passage is Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Romans 8, 7 and 8. "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be." Listen, you cannot change your own heart. You cannot change your own nature. You cannot rise above your own level in Adam. Our only hope is that the power of God that is greater than us will reach down in mercy and grace and divine favor and bring us out and bring us up and give us that salvation that we so desperately need. "This carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." There is a real inability on the part of man. It is taught again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." Why would he want the things of God? Because he doesn't want things that are foolish, and that's what he sees the wisdom of God to be, utter rubbish, foolishness. But it goes on. neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that discernment only comes by the Holy Spirit enabling us to discern these truths in our spirit. And one verse more from the Old Testament that plainly underscores this inability in our natural state is Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No. Not really. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin. Can the leopard change his spots? Do you have a leopard in the zoo, let's say, and he gets tired of having the spots on his back, and so, you know, one morning he just says, I'm going to get rid of these spots. I'm going to be a solid-colored leopard. No. He's not able to do that. It's born in him. It's his nature. Then he says, if the Ethiopian could change his skin or the leopard his spots, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. These are some of the more familiar scriptures that teach us about the condition of man. Now our time is gone, but I'm not out of material. I believe there's really too much here to just rush through, though, in a few minutes, and I am going to have to save some of this for another message. Let me close with this emphasis. This is the Word of God. I have not read a word to you of John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or A.W. Pink or anybody else. What we have seen here is the Word of God. And if we are biblical Christians, then we have no choice but to submit to the teaching of God's Word, no matter how painful it may be, no matter how unpopular it may be, no matter how many enemies it makes us. And we must get beyond the debating stage of these things. There's no quicker way to pick a fight than to bring up total depravity. But what we need, beloved, is to get beyond the debates and the proof texts and the abstract philosophy and the theoretical and the academic and see ourselves as totally depraved in the sight of a holy God. When we see that, we will recognize that our need of a perfection, our need of righteousness to make us suitable to appear before Him is very great indeed. Do you feel your sinfulness? Do you feel your depravity? May God help us to feel it. And to flee to Christ, who is the God-appointed remedy for it. Let's stand together and sing a closing hymn.